Well, good morning. We're so glad that you've made your way to Reston Bible Church this morning. We are in a series in the book of Acts entitled Foundation for Mission and Community. Last week in week two, we talked about the birth of the church out of Acts chapter 2. We've covered a lot of ground in the last 2,000 years following the new covenant of Jesus Christ as he instituted that and the church was born. A lot has changed. The church has become more known as a place than as what it truly is, people within the church. The church isn't a building, it's not a denomination. And any church that makes exclusive claims to be the one and only church likely is not at all the church. Most cults claim to be the church, and some denominations would claim that as well. The church has gotten a bit of a black eye over the generations. The church certainly is filled with broken people, and there have been some challenges as a result of that. But the church continues to be God's primary tool for what he's doing in the world. We cannot love Jesus and disregard the reality of the church. Many in today's world would say, as we have spoken before, that I'm spiritual, but I don't like organized religion, meaning that I've kind of given up on the church. I don't like what's happening there, and I'm not going to go there. And that is entirely, entirely unbiblical. Now, again, many of us here today have had challenges in the church, myself included. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's desire is for us to understand, what is the church? What is the importance of the church? Why does it exist? What should it be about? Our verse for the entire series is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The book of Acts is really, after the founding of the church in Acts 2, the development of the local church, the broadening of the church in large measure, and the impact around the world, as well as many of the challenges along the way. We are actually going to take a little bit of a break, if you will, from walking through the book of Acts. Today and next week, since the birth of the church last week, this week and next week, we're going to talk about three questions. What is the church? Why is the church? And what should the church be about? What is the church? Why is the church? And how then should we live as the church? Today we're going to cover those first two, which is what is the church and essentially why is the church? What the church is and then why does it even exist? And next week is really going to be about the implications of today. Once we talk about what the church is and why it exists in the mind of God, next week we're going to talk about, well, how do we live that out? So the real application for today really finds its place next week. Well, let's start with the question, what is the church? The word church is the word ekklesia. It means literally assembly. It's called out, an assembly duly summoned. From it, we get words like ecclesiastical and ecclesiology. Ecclesiastical being pertaining to the church. Ecclesiology is the study of the doctrine of the church. And that's essentially what we're doing today. We're fleshing out our ecclesiology today. There are three primary uses of the word ecclesia. The first one doesn't have anything to do with the church at all. It actually finds itself in the first century, in that time period. The church hadn't been established and functionally taken over the word, if you will. In the first century, one of the primary uses was really a secular assembly. We see this even in the Bible. In Acts chapter 19, you might remember that Paul found himself in Ephesus. He created quite a ruckus there. There was a bit of a riot. They gathered in public protest. And the officials of the day basically said, if you want to take this any further, this is what needs to happen. Chapter 19, verse 39, it says, "But if you seek any further action, essentially, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." This was an organized assembly to provide civil order and so forth in their environment. It wasn't a religious term at all. So assembly came from the gathering, the word gathering, assembly in that time period. The second use of the word assembly, ecclesia, is what we refer to as the universal church. Now, the universal church is any human being in the history of time or present and will be those who have yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but anyone who claims the name of Christ, who truly has embraced his death for them on the cross. They have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are now part of the universal church. And I would say many churches around the world, even some churches that may not effectively preach the gospel, find within them people who are part of the universal church. In Matthew chapter 16, it says, "And I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," capital C, universal, all those who will ultimately believe. I will build that entity from the faith evidenced by Peter at that time, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "And he put all things under his feet," that is Jesus, "and gave him as head over all things to the church," capital C, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So a local assembly, an official body that wasn't necessarily a religious one at all, that's number one. Number two is the church universal, the capital C, from all people from all time who've ever believed in Jesus Christ. And then there's the third usage, which is the church local. This is the individual expression of the larger body, like right here at Reston Bible Church. It's a gathering of believers in a particular area, a subset of the larger body that is essentially organizationally self-contained. We identify together as a subset of the larger body. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says to the Roman church, "Greet Prisca and Aquila." Now that, many of you go, "What, isn't her name Priscilla?" Yes, other places in the Bible, she's referred to as Priscilla. "So greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Greet also the church in their house." Apparently, Priscilla and Aquila hosted a local house church in their home. He's referring not to the place, which is their home. He's referring to the people who happen to meet in this local body, this local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "This is why I sent you, Timothy," this is Paul speaking, "my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every local expression that's gathered and organized together called a church." I want to define in great length here what the church is. We're going to post this on the website, so you want to go back and look at it because it's a little overwhelming. It's a definition published by a pastor who kind of struggles in his likability, shall we say, by the name of Mark Driscoll. Many of you might know who he is. But I think his definition is a good one, and this is what he says. "The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to the scriptures, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy." Whew, okay, that's a lot. I would like to make one tweak to his definition, which I overall like. That phrase, "discipline for holiness," sounds a little rough. I mean, the reality is God does discipline us for holiness when he needs to. But I would prefer the phrase, we're going to change that, to "our discipline for maturity." Excuse me, discipled for maturity. As we gather, we invest in one another to disciple one another unto maturity, and then take that out in the great commandment and the great commission into the world around us. So again, we'll post that definition on our website so that you can grab it at another time. Now, in understanding what the church is, how we are to see the church, there are four metaphors that are used to describe the church. We're going to walk through each one of them, and each one of them has a slightly different flavor, a slightly different focus to help us understand who we are. And then we're going to talk about why. When we outline these four, what it means, these four metaphors mean, we're then going to talk about, well, how does that express itself? Why does that even need to be? The first metaphor is the body. The human body. The human body is the instrument of the head. The head in the metaphor is Jesus, and the body is his church. That's you and that's me. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, related to the reality, the metaphor, the comparison between the human body and the church. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." And this passage is significant. It's ongoing. There's much. And then we're going to skip down from verse 15 to verse 27, where it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So Paul here is taking the human body and seeking to help us understand how we are, things about us as the church, by illustration, by way of a human body. The human body is a set of interconnected, essential parts working together for the will of the head of the body. Your body is made up of many parts, and they work together, generally speaking, quite well. We all know what it is to have a particular body part that doesn't work so well, and how frustrating that is. My wife and I have both struggled with trigger thumb. I don't know if you've ever had trigger thumb or trigger finger. You have a tendon issue and it clicks, and ultimately it is extremely painful. You don't realize how important your thumb is in daily living and how much you take your thumb for granted until it isn't working so well. And then it becomes preoccupying. It becomes your focus, especially when it's not doing what it is supposed to be doing. Now again, next week we're going to talk much about application. The point in all of this is that the body is to work together, and you and me, we are each parts of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love." When I was a teenager, we were all about the Olympics when the Olympics rolled around. We sat night after night after night watching the Olympics, and we couldn't wait for this event or that event. In 1976, something happened that had never happened before in the Olympic Games. It was accomplished by a teenager in the uneven parallel bar competition from Romania. Her name was Nadia Comăneci. And I remember that performance on the uneven parallel bars today like it was yesterday. And when she flew over that bottom bar of the unevens and stuck the landing, and she received a perfect 10. It had never been given before. And it is powerful. You understand it. We see it all the time as we observe athletes and how they perform, their bodies doing things, and the rest of us look like, my body will never be able to do that. A coordinated effort at the will of the mind to be able to do the spectacular things, like achieving a perfect 10 on the uneven parallel bars. It stands out as an amazing accomplishment of all time in the Olympic Games. Now, I don't know, my body never seems to function like a perfect 10. I don't know about yours. And the body of Christ certainly doesn't function like a perfect 10. But the focus of the body of Christ is that each and every one of us is a critical member that contributes to the coordinated efforts of the command central, which is Jesus Christ, the head. And one of the things we're going to call you to next week in our kind of our message of application, which fleshes out the what and the why to the how do we live it out, is asking the question, do you know where you fit in to the body of Christ, so that we together have no body parts that are not working properly. The first metaphor is the metaphor of the human body. The second metaphor in the Bible is the metaphor of a building. The metaphor of a building. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And in ancient times, the cornerstone was the first laid stone, and the building was built from there. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are living stones that are built together into a building for a purpose. 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What do buildings do? They house people. They house life. There is productivity that occurs within the structure. Who lives in the church? Who is the life inside of the building that is the church? The people, the living stones? It's Jesus himself. Ephesians 2. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, they were the first stones laid after Jesus, the cornerstone. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. What happens in the temple? It's where God lives. In the Lord, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place. Here it is, for God by his Spirit. If the metaphor of the body is the reality of all these parts working together at the will of the head, that's Christ, the metaphor of the building is a well-constructed house where God himself lives. I don't know if you remember where you were in when the World Trade Centers were struck on 9/11. And some of you were like, I wasn't born when that happened. But those of you who were born, you remember where you were. You remember the entire day. The World Trade Center towers were a monument, if you will, to this success, to the financial elements and success of the United States of America. These two buildings, one slightly taller than the other, were 1,368 feet tall. After they were destroyed, there was the World Trade Center Tower that was built in its place singularly. And this tower rises 1,776 feet above the ground, roughly 400 feet taller than the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers. Today, there is a building in the world that is twice the size of the Twin Towers. It is not 1,368 feet tall. It is 2,717 feet tall. And it is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. It is a powerful, powerful example of the ingenuity of mankind to build a building. I mean, imagine the Twin Towers. Many of you who can remember them rising above the skyline in New York City, imagine them twice that tall. And this monument to human ingenuity is nothing compared to the building which is the church that houses the life of God, that houses God himself. The Burj Khalifa houses thousands of people every day that are about all kinds of life and productivity. The church is a building of living stones, you and me, and in us, it is the picture of God working in and through the church as an instrument in which he dwells for his glory. When we gather, when we work together, God shows up. This is what the verse in the scripture means when it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It doesn't mean that when we're alone, God isn't with us. What it means is that when we gather together as his living stones, he does something as he lives through us in a different and powerful way. And in all areas of the life of the church, God is at work. One of the most powerful in this local body is when the elders of Reston Bible Church get together. As we discuss, as we talk about the scriptures, as we consider what's going on in the church, as we make decisions, as we debate different options, as we periodically have conflict and work that through, the Holy Spirit works through that to guide us to where we need to be and has impact. As He, the Holy Spirit, works through the structure, which is the church, the living stones, the building in which His life exists. The first metaphor is the body. The second metaphor is a building. The third metaphor is the bride. And this image is throughout the scriptures, and it is certainly powerful. It ends at the end of the entire Bible in Revelation chapter 19, where John says this. He says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb," of course that's Jesus, "has come, and His bride," that's you and me as the church, "has made herself ready." The image of Jesus in the church and a husband with his wife is a powerful, powerful image. Of course, the primary example of this being fleshed out in the scriptures is kind of the consummate marriage passage in the Bible, which is found in, many of you know it well, Ephesians chapter 5. Where it says this, it says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? How do you do that, gentlemen? "As Christ loved the church." The way a husband is supposed to love his wife, by laying down his life for her, prioritizing her, thinking of her above himself, thinking of her needs more than his own, and all of these things that we could talk endlessly about all day long, is really an illustration of the way Jesus loved us as the church. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And then he skips down from verse 27 down to verse 32, where it says, "This mystery is profound." And then he switches. He stops talking about husbands and wives, and then he says, "And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." When a marriage is working well, and men are living the way they are supposed to be living, leading well, and prioritizing their wives and their children above themselves, that is an example of the way Christ cherishes the church. This illustration, this metaphor, is primarily to communicate to us the cherishing, the journey that Jesus, we are the love object of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, speaking to the very, very, very difficult and struggling Corinthian church, says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Basically, to this church that was the problem child of the New Testament, the church, the local church that was struggling more than any other church with more problems, Paul says to them, "My work is to help you on the journey to be the bride, the pure bride that is given to the husband, which is Jesus Christ." You all know that two weeks ago today, my daughter was married. And one of the most powerful elements of this ceremony that we didn't really even think of on the front end of all of this was that Natalie and Stone were married in a large barn. And the congregation of the ceremony was only in half of the barn. The back half was going to be used for much of the reception and so forth, but there was half of the distance of the venue to walk before actually getting to the congregation. And David Wright, who presided over the beginning part while I walked Natalie down to the altar, he asked everybody to stay seated, stay focused on the front so that she could walk half of the venue so that only Stone and Natalie were looking at each other and she wasn't distracted by everyone else looking at her. And in that moment, it was powerful. The look on his face as he watched the woman that he was about to commit the rest of his life to walking in all of her glory and beauty toward him. And when Jesus looks at us, as flawed as we are, he sees a beautiful bride that each and every day he serves. He stands in heaven on our behalf, making intercession for us, the target of his love. And the illustration of the bride is intended to communicate that you and me, in all of our fallenness, we are the object of his love. And that when we embrace him as Savior, we go from being his enemy to being his bride, the one that he cherishes. Are you part of the bride of Christ? First we have the body, then we have a building, then we have the bride, and fourth and finally, we have the Old Testament priesthood that stands as an illustration of who we are as the church. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." It is our job as the church. What is the church? The church is a priest, if you will, that stands in the gap to proclaim the excellencies of the living God to a world that doesn't understand that to be so. What did the Old Testament priests do? And in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that once a year, the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, and never without blood, by the way, to do what? To stand in the gap and to make intercession for the people to God. He stood between the holy God of the universe and the broken, sinful people by making a sacrifice and bridging the gap to God's people. Now, of course, the scripture teaches that Jesus is the high priest, but we are functionally his priests as the church, standing in the gap, bringing the truth of the gospel, the blood of Jesus, if you will, to bear into the lives of people who are in opposition to God, who stand alienated from God. We are the priesthood of believers. The church then is God's ambassador, each one of us and corporately into the world, standing in the gap. And the priesthood metaphor helps us understand what is the church? The church is what brings the message of Christ. His holy instruments, his tool in his hand, bringing the message. Four metaphors. The body, that intricately moving, coordinated gathering of people to serve at his will. The building, the ones that contain the lifeblood of the Holy Spirit. The bride, his cherished object. That's what we are. Fourth and finally, the priesthood, those who stand in the gap in the world. That's the what. That helps us understand what we are. What as the church, how we are to look at the church, if you will. The question is why? Why did he do that? In all of this discussion about the different elements and the metaphors that help us understand what the church is, why? Why is the church? Why did he create this organism and compare it to these different things to help us understand what we are? There are really two whys. There's two elements. But when you think of the why, the purpose of the church, if we were to do a survey of people who attend church, you say, why do you go to church? Like, why is it important to you to be a part of the church? Why do you walk through the doors of a given assembly? Statistically, what we understand is that there are three primary reasons why people church, right? Why people participate in church. One is the teaching, two is the worship, and three is the community or the connections, the relationships. Those are the three primary elements that answer the why of the gathering of the church. And let me just say, those are good things. But you also have to understand that they really speak to what we receive when we come to be together, not what we contribute. I want good teaching because that's what I want for me. I appreciate the worship because of how I experience. I want relationships and community for me. And that's good. Those aren't bad reasons to come to church, but it's not the full picture. Again, we wouldn't want you to come to a church because and having the message stink. I don't want you waking up every Sunday going, well, I hope I don't snore during my weekly nap in the third row this week. Or, I really hate the music in this church. We don't want you to come to that. We don't want you to come to church and go, I don't really like the people here. I've never really connected, but, it's just what we do. So these are good things, but they aren't an end in and of themselves. They are mechanisms to do the primary whys of the scriptures, the why the church is to get together. And there are two. The first one is evangelism. The Bible says, and he said to them, Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go into the whole world, all of creation. Now, I understand that the word evangelism in today's world is pretty off-putting. Most of us don't like that word. I don't like that word. It sounds like knocking on somebody's door that you don't know and trying to have a conversation uncomfortably and these kinds of things. Evangelism sounds like, smacking someone with the Bible. It sounds like a lot of things that we don't like. But in truth, evangelism simply is taking the message of Jesus Christ and having a spiritual conversation with someone who needs to talk about Jesus. That's all it is. It doesn't have to be difficult. It doesn't have to be off-putting. It doesn't have to be challenging. Sometimes it can be. But if done in the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't have to be. But the reality is that it has to be. Because as you have heard me said before, the church is God's plan A for bringing the message of Jesus to the world, and there is no plan B. There's no plan B. People who don't have concern for those who are lost are out of alignment with the primary mission of the church. If my heart doesn't ache for those around me who don't know Jesus, who are headed into an eternity apart from him, then I need to do some work with Jesus about that. And I need him to sensitize my heart. I will tell you, my family, we lived in Leesburg for 15 years in a housing development in Leesburg. We've lived in our current housing development here up the road in Sterling for 2 years. And I have had more fruit in engaging my neighbors in spiritual conversations here in Sterling for 2 years than I did in 15 years in Leesburg. I said, why is that? I think it's a combination of things. I think openness among neighbors. I also think it may have to do with the fact that for a good season of my journey as a pastor, I was very focused internally in the church. And that I struggled myself after spending most of my time working with believers to open up conversations with those who needed to hear about Jesus. I remember one day in my previous assignment, and some of you will remember this illustration, I've used it before, our executive pastor challenged our pastoral staff team, I want you to get out there this week, and between now and the next time we meet next Tuesday, I want you to have 7 spiritual conversations in 7 days. And I was like, for goodness sake. I said, do you realize that I spend most of my time inside the walls of a church? And as far as I can tell, the people who live with me inside the walls of my home, called my family, all know Jesus already, best I can tell. But I took it as a challenge because in my family, we can turn anything into a competition. And I'm like, okay, I'm down. Let's go. 7 spiritual conversations in 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, I did have 7 meaningful spiritual conversations with different people over the course of that week. And you say, why is that? Were you rude and did you force conversations with people who didn't even want to hear about Jesus because you had to get to your number 7? No, not at all. I think it's because there's always opportunity to have spiritual conversations around us if we're paying attention. And I just happened to be paying a lot more attention that week because I had a particular goal in mind. And God provided. Not because I was any better than anybody else, or because he wasn't working like he is any other time, but I think it's just that I was paying attention. And one of the encouragements that I'm going to have for you next week in our message of application, if you will, over these next 2 weeks, is really going to be waking up every morning and just saying, Lord, do you have one spiritual conversation for me today? One opportunity, one door that you want to open to engage someone who maybe you might be preparing to have a conversation about Jesus or about spiritual things. And I was all ready the next week to share how I'd had my 7 spiritual conversations in our staff meeting. And I was like, already, I was ready to win the competition. And he didn't even bring it up. He didn't even ask. And I wanted to be like, aren't we going to talk about that? And I was like, the Lord just said, well, just let it be. Just let it be. The first why. Why is the church? Is evangelism. But that is built on the second why of the church, which is discipleship. Which is discipleship. And what this means is when we pour effectively into one another in the local body, by being the body, by being the building, by being the bride, by being the priesthood together, when we effectively do those things, when we understand what they mean and we pour effectively into one another, we are then prepared to launch out and do the previous one, which is evangelism, having spiritual conversations with those who need to hear about Jesus. You know, in church circles and leadership circles and seminary circles and so forth, there is a false, what I refer to as a false dichotomy between evangelism and discipleship. Are you an evangelism church? Are you a discipleship church? And the answer is, that's a stupid question. Because we should be both of those things in well-balanced perspective. We should be well-discipled and then challenged to be evangelizing and engaging those around us. Matthew 28, many of you know it well. It's the Great Commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples. Not people who believe, but people who are disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Everything we've talked about, everything we've taught you, everything that's critical in the Bible, teach that, instill that. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That word disciple means to be a follower, not just a believer, not one who says, oh yeah, I believe that that's true, but one who then lives it out, to be instructed in the ways of, to be a learner from a teacher. Those who understand and then go live that out. Do you know anybody that had got a college degree or area of expertise that is radically different from yours? And you realize when they speak in those terms, they sound brilliant. You're like, yeah, I kind of sort of remember studying a little bit about that in high school, or in an ancillary sort of way. And they have embraced and internalized their area of expertise. They not only believed some things, they became disciples of that, and now they live it out. Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what this is about, discipleship, building up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried along by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but here it is, rather, speaking the truth in love, talking about the critical foundations of everything we've been taught, we are to grow up, be discipled in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One of the primary whys of the church is maturity. That as we live and move and do all the things that we do, and we go to our small group Bible studies and we teach youth ministry or whatever it happens to be, we gather together for fellowship, and in the fellowship conversations, we encourage one another and build each other up and pray for each other and all of these different things. We grow up. We are discipled so that we can go out more equipped. We cannot be mature in isolation. You can gain a lot of head knowledge, but you cannot be mature. You can go study the Bible for the next 2 years in isolation on the topic of patience, and you will not mature one bit in your patience until you are in community and are required to actually apply what you've learned about being patient. You could spout off a lot about what patience is, and you haven't internalized anything about patience until you are forced to be in a situation where your patience is tested. And we could go down every single character quality that's valuable in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ and say the exact same thing about how it is that we become mature, and it is never in isolation. It is always in community, always in the body as we work together for the glory of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The gifts, that is. If on your way out of the room today you ran into me in the lobby, and I asked you the question, and I'm not going to do this today, so don't avoid me on the way out. If I asked you the question, do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Do you know how God has uniquely called and wired you to be a part of the body of Christ? Would you know what to tell me? Would you know how God has wired you to be a part, a functional part of the metaphor of the body working together at the will of the head, that is Christ, for the good of the body? If you can't do that, then may I submit to you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you may be a non-functioning member of the body. And the message of the Bible is we, the body, are missing out because you haven't found your place in the body where God wants to use you. I'm not scolding you and wagging my finger at you. I'm inviting you. I'm inviting you to contribute in a way that at the end of that, you'll go, wow, this is awesome. It is so great to find my spot, my place, my contributing element to the functioning of the body of Christ, to the glory of God. There's nothing better than knowing where you fit and fitting well. And at the end of the day, walking away from whatever it happens to be going, I can lay my head on the pillow and I feel great about the fact that I am functioning exactly the way God has wanted me to. The church isn't a perfect place. We don't function together as a 10. But we will function better when each one of us understands in the journey with the Holy Spirit what God has called you to do and how he's called you to contribute. Well, what is the church? The Bible gives us four metaphors to help us understand what is the church. The first one is the body. Different parts coordinated and working together at the will of the head, that is Christ. A building. A well-constructed house. For the power and life of the Lord. We are living stones built together, and he lives in us individually and corporately. We are his bride, the cherished recipient and target of his love. You are deeply, deeply loved and free because he died on the cross for you. We are the priesthood. We are those who are a useful, powerful tool in the hand of the living God to bring the message of Jesus Christ to stand in the gap between God and people who so desperately need him. When we look at all of those things together and we ask then, well, why? What are the implications of that? The why? Two things. To take the message out, that's evangelism. Built on what happens inside, which is discipleship. That we might grow and mature, pouring into one another, that we might then go out. Next week, we're going to talk about the how. We're going to talk primarily about application. We're not doing a lot of application today. We're going to take that to next week and go, how do we then live this out in practical ways? What are some of the applications and recommendations you can make for us as we seek to be the body, the building, the bride, and the priesthood? And all of the things that those mean to disciple one another, to pour into one another, and then take it out to the world for the glory of God. Lastly, I'm just going to show you our definition one more time so that you can grab it. And again, we will post this on our website. The foundation, the local church, is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord in obedience to the scriptures. They organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are united by the Spirit, that they are discipled to maturity, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, what that means is that you have not embraced Jesus Christ and you have not become as yet a part of the body, the building, the bride, and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we want to invite you to lay yourself down before Jesus, to say yes to him, to accept the payment that Jesus made for you on the cross, that you might have a relationship with him, an eternal address in heaven, and become part of the church to his honor and his glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching us from your word about what the church is and why it exists. Father, I pray that Rest in Bible Church would be a powerful expression of the body, the building, the bride, and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. God, that we might pour into one another, disciple each other, that we might become mature so that we are equipped to impact the world for Jesus Christ. Father, for any among us who don't know Jesus, we pray that today they would embrace you as Lord, as Savior, and join us as part of the church in this place. We pray in your great name. Amen.
Well, church, let's stand and sing as the Bride of Christ United.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone, what is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hands, who comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope and life and death. Can calm the troubled soul. God is good, God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise. that bring us nigh to the shore of the rock of Christ. Oh, say hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, say hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope and life and death.
And that is indeed our confession this morning, that Christ is our hope, not the things of this world. And that our hope is lived out not just in isolation as one person straight to God, but as a community of believers called the church, the bride of Christ. And so we thank you for joining us this morning. As you head out, let me give you one more opportunity to both fulfill that calling of the church to be both discipleship and evangelism. And that is coming up on January 31st. We've mentioned this a few times as the Skit Guys are coming in town. And we look forward to having this comedy duo come. It is a wonderful time to invite coworkers, neighbors, friends, and family. And normal tickets, if you go to the website listed there, it is $15 a ticket. However, if you go to the unlisted website, which, mark it down, go back to the recording and listen to me say this, restinbible.org/SGFriends. You can buy your ticket at $10 and a guest ticket at $5. So essentially two people coming for the same price of the single ticket. So we would love to see you there. You can pick up cards, handouts for this on your way out of the door this morning. And then as always, anyone who is in need of someone to come alongside them and pray with them, we have people who would love to meet with you down front as we dismiss. May God bless you, drive safe as you head out today, and have a wonderful week.